Well, good morning. Good to see you all here today. It's kind of nice having a little bit of rain. Looks like for the first time in about 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to have to mow my lawn sometime in the very near future. Glad about that. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us so much, that you have given us Jesus, the living word. You have also given us your written word, the scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would love seeing Jesus in the pages of scripture. Open our eyes to things we may never have seen before now. Father, I pray for our hearts this morning. Get us in tune with you. Lord, I pray for some of our men who are away at the retreat. I pray that they would wind up strong. Give them a great time centered around you this morning as they worship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colossians. Let's kind of get back on track here. We've been going through the book of Colossians. We're going to be covering the second half of chapter 1. We can put the title slide up here. We're going to be covering the second half of chapter 1 this morning. So let's catch up a little bit here. What are some of the things you remember about Colossians? Remember, you're experts now. You've had two sessions on it, okay? So what do you remember about Colossians thus far? Always funny looking at church people giving that thoughtful look about, can I look like I'm really thinking about it? Who wrote it? Oh man, you guys have been sleepwalking. Paul, good, all right. The Apostle Paul, humanly speaking, wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who did he write it to? The Church of Colossae, good, all right. You all are rocket scientists, we know that now. It's important when you study the scriptures that you understand who is it written to and why is it written. So that's why it's important to take the time to say, okay, it was written to Colossae, to the church at Colossae. What do we know about this city of Colossae? Okay, they did worship idols. What else do we know about Colossae, the city? What's that? It used to be a big deal. It was a declining city. Still nonetheless a city, but it was declining. It was on the way down. And then shortly after they received this letter, it was destroyed in an earthquake. So, but they got the letter. It was in the same region as Ephesus. Ephesus was the main city, although Laodicea was the nearest big city to Colossae. So what happened is, did Paul ever visit Colossae, by the way? He'd never visited it. It was planted by someone who heard the gospel, most likely through Paul and his friends, and probably was sent out from Ephesus. Don't know that for sure, but probably. Paul, where's he writing it from now? He is in prison. Okay, so that's pretty impressive when you read the tone of this letter and you think the writer is in prison. And he's got this upbeat tone as he's writing it. The occasion of this is that Epaphras, and we talked about this in the first week, Epaphras was the church leader there. He had most likely gone to Paul saying, hey, brother, we got some questions that I can't answer. Can you help me out here? Whoa, my voice changing? There, we good? Okay. So this is the setting that we have to it. Some questions have been asked of Paul. He is responding to them. Next slide, please. When you study the scripture, remember this. Talk to the author. Set aside the time. If you don't set aside the time, it isn't going to happen. You have an enemy who hates you and wants to keep you out of the word of God. Set aside the time. Be intentional. Talk to the author. Ask God to open your eyes and show you things you've never seen before. And then once you've done that, open your Bible. Remember oika. Every major form of Bible study has this basic framework. They might tweak some of the terms or do something a little bit different, but this is the basic framework of Bible study. Observations. What do you see? What you see is what you see. So when I ask you questions about a passage in here and I say, what do you see? You don't have to worry about blurting out the wrong answer because what you see is what you see. Interpretation. What does the passage mean? There is only one interpretation of Scripture. This is where it takes study and working at it. And this is what we're working through as we go through Colossians. Comparison. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of what the Bible says. So look up other similar passages. And then application. We don't want you to come here and do Bible study just so you can gain more head knowledge about the church at Colossae so you can brag to your friends on Monday morning. Hey, do you know anything about the church at Colossae? We want you to study Scripture so that God transforms your heart and your mind and you obey the things he says in there. That's application. If we could go ahead and have the next slide. Now, it's important that you understand the background of a book, and we're going to take a little bit of time on this. Colossians is associated with this idea of Gnosticism. You are going to see the theme in the passage that we talk about is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And there's a reason for that, because this philosophy that was called Gnosticism was creeping into the early church. Now, Gnosticism is a full-blown religion, really didn't show up till the second century. What we're technically talking about here is pre-Gnosticism. But it's this idea of having knowledge. And it appeals to sinful pride because it's all this idea of having secret knowledge. I know something that you don't. And you're going to see how the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, attacks that idea of secret knowledge. The whole premise of Gnosticism is really boiled down into this. Spiritual is good, physical or material is bad. That's really the essence of it. And I then had to deal with, ooh, you know this secret stuff up here. But think about this. If spirit is good and physical is bad, are there any spiritual implications or implications for Christianity in that? About the main subject of our passage, spiritual is good, physical is bad. What if someone came up to you and said, you know, I'm a very profound religious teacher. I have this secret knowledge here. Physical is bad and spiritual is good. I'm really smart. And it suckered in a lot of the Colossians. What would you tell them? Ooh, that's really profound. You must be really clever. What are some of the implications for Christianity, if that is true?
That Jesus wasn't a deity.
Yes. Right on. And what happened as Gnosticism got formalized, Jesus, in their minds, just became this spiritual being that was an emissary from the higher plane of living down to the lower. But he wasn't God. How can someone physical be good? Because physical is bad. That's a huge implication for Christianity. And that's what we're going to be addressing more today. There are others in later chapters of how these people would talk about denying their bodies, and that made them more spiritual. But we'll talk about that in future chapters. So Paul attacks this right away under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Next slide, please. You're going to see we're going to break this passage into three main sections. Christ is, you were, you are, and then because of Christ. And it all centers on Jesus. The first passage, verse 15 through to 20. Just listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All about Jesus. What are some things that jump out to you in that passage? What are some things you observe? Because remember, in this service, we want you involved. We want you engaged. We want you to learn how to study the scripture. What do you see in here? Just fire away. Anything about Jesus. Go ahead, Cheryl.
Verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God.
Yeah. Right there. He hits it square on. He is the visible image of the invisible. Don't you be doing all this nonsense that spiritual and invisible is good. Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible. What else jumps out to you? What's the tone in the passage? Words that you see over and over. Concepts. What do you see? Good. Very definite. This is like an overwhelming show of force. This is Christian shock and awe right here, and saying this is Jesus in all his greatness. What else? Yeah. Yes. Over and over, Jesus is the center of everything. What else you see in here? And we'll work through each of the terms, but just what strikes you overall, big picture, as you look through the passage? Okay, it's pretty overwhelming. He just pounds Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's tackling square on this idea that Jesus is just some out there metaphysical concept. And then let's look at some of the things that he says about Jesus. We'll look at each of these phrases. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We need to have our minds saturated in him. We need to be obsessed with him. He needs to be our holy obsession. And there's plenty of things right here in this passage that if we just grasp half of them, it should drive us to our knees in awe and in worship. He's the image of the invisible God. As you said earlier, he is the invisible made visible. Incidentally, there are three great Christ chapters, if you will, in Scripture, and they're all chapter ones. They're worth going back and reading on your own. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Jesus is introduced as the Word. He is the Word of God, and he is declared to be God. Colossians, which we're diving into, is addressing this Gnosticism. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is more better than. Jesus is more better than the angels. He's more better than what the prophets had to say. Jesus is greater than. But John chapter 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 are the great Christ or Christology chapters. So he's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. What do you think that means? Does that mean he's created? You all look like college professors. You just need like a little pipe and tweed jackets, and the way I see you, thinking. I might have to pick on someone here. He is the firstborn of creation. Does that mean that God is created, that Jesus is created? What do you think? Okay, he was there when everything was formed. We see that later in the passage. What do you think firstborn of creation means? Because what you don't want is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon coming to your door and saying, you say that Jesus is God? Yeah. Well, right here it says that he was firstborn in creation. That means he was created. He can't be God. And so you don't want to be going, in front of them. It's much better to do it here in front of in a friendly group here. Dan.
Well, until recent times, the firstborn was the one who inherited everything.
Mm-hmm. Right on. Jesus, this would make more sense to someone who heard this letter in the first century because the legal system was based on firstborns, primogeniture. Now, I am an eldest child. I think it was a great idea, but unfortunately, society has kind of let that go by the wayside. Maeve, I know you agree with me too on this. But firstborn in creation means he is preeminent. He is over all. It all belongs to him. Christ is great. It then goes on, though, just to make very clear that he was not created, because it says that by him, through him, and for him was everything created. So if someone comes to you and tries to stump you and say, Jesus, firstborn of creation, that means he was created. He can't possibly be God. Do what you should be doing anyway, saying, let's just read the whole paragraph, see how it all flows together. It says, Jesus, he made everything, and it was all made for him. He is before all things. He's preeminent. He is before all things. He has no competition. He holds everything together. Personal belief here, this is a theological statement as well as it is a scientific statement. Because we still don't fully understand how everything in the universe holds together. There are some people might say five major forces out there. But how everything actually stays together, holds together, haven't quite figured it out. Well, I would posit to you that in Colossians chapter 1, we have the answer. Jesus Christ is physically holding together all of creation. So Jesus is just awesome in cosmic terms, if you will, here. He is over the universe. He made it. That's how we start off. And then he's going to move in towards our existence. He is the head of the body, the church. This is Jesus' church. It's not the Apostle Paul's church. It's not any pastor's church. It's not any elder's church. It's Jesus' church. And Jesus is the head of the church. Why? Because he's God. He deserves to be the head. He is not some spiritual messenger on a par with the other apostles. Once you've said all these things about Jesus, how can you not say, "Thy will be done"? You're in charge. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the beginning. What do you think that means? The beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Right, you'll also see that in Ephesians 4. It's that whole idea that Jesus is, again, the firstborn. He has the legal rights to everything. It's not talking about an eldest child. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is the firstborn of those raised from the dead. And it's saying here that Jesus is the first resurrected human being. Now, how do you square that, though, with Jesus raising people from the dead? And even in the Old Testament, there's a couple examples of people being raised from the dead. Bingo. Jesus is the first resurrected person. Everyone else who was resuscitated from the dead died again. But Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he received his glorified body. The rest of us are still going to have to wait for that. Firstborn from among the dead. And again, the exact word preeminent is in there. This is the third time just in this one paragraph that the phrase preeminent comes out there. Jesus is preeminent. He's just not another God with a little g in the spiritual pantheon. He's preeminent. It says also in here, in him the fullness of God dwells. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What's that talking about? He's almost paralleling what he says in the first verse of this passage. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He's coming back to reinforce the point. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. And we should never, 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 never forget that. We need this paragraph, no matter what, in our lives, to have our eyes fixed on how great he is. Because when we just think of Jesus as my friend, my buddy, we cheapen who he truly is. What's really amazing is that this awesome spiritual being who is fully God, fully man, made the universe and everything in it, is the head of the church, reaches down to us and says, "I'll be your friend." That's amazing. But we need to give him the respect that he deserves. Then he says this last phrase in the passage, verse 20. And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation between God and man. So you have this Lord of the universe, and he is also the go-between between humanity and his heavenly Father through the cross. That's our Jesus. And we need to be willing to spend time in life to just behold him and to reflect on how great he is. And when we see him for how great he is, then that puts our problems in perspective, doesn't it? But if we're just going to a Jesus who's my buddy, my friend, my boyfriend, whatever you want to think about, that diminishes him. But when we see who he really is, and we get to call on him anytime we want, we get to call him our Savior, that gives us strength and hope in life. This is Jesus. He's not a metaphysical concept. He's not just this philosophical idea. He is flesh and blood, and he's God of the universe. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's central to everything. And then we're going to see how Jesus has impact on us. Verse 21 to 23. And you, the Colossian Christians, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's look at this. It talks about us in terms of who we were and who we are. And this is very important to grasp. We should never forget where we came from, but we should also not let where we came from define who we are now. God clearly sees us two different ways. This is who you were. This is who you now are. So who were we before Christ, before this Lord of the universe, who is also the agent of the reconciliation, stepped in and saved us? Who were we? What were we like in God's eyes? What's that? I'm sorry? Hostile. Yeah, hostile to God. What? How can you say that? I'm a nice person. I went to church. I was pretty good. I didn't murder anyone. But it's when you see how seriously God takes sin and how we can cherish sin in our minds, we can be very hostile towards God. We were hostile towards God. What else? What's that?
Sinners,
yeah. Yeah, lost, totally lost. Yep. What else do you see in this passage? You were once alienated. No relationship with. Because our sin blocks us from God. You might have been a good church person. You might have been a good moral person, but the fact is, we were alienated from God before Christ stepped in and did something about it. Alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's pretty harsh, but that's the perspective when the perfect Lord of the universe, who is absolutely holy, looks at us. Remember, we like to compare ourselves to other people. And I think when we hear things like this, the first thing that often comes to our mind is, I'm really not that bad. You haven't seen my neighbor. You haven't seen my brother. Oh, you should see what my friend just did. But that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. And compared to what we've just read in verses 15 to 20, it's very easy to see where 21 steps in and sets the record on us. But then after reconciliation, what does it say about us? Who are we now? What do you see in this passage?
Holy and blameless.
That's what he's called us to. And that's got the full force in there of saying, this is what Jesus' work has done. He has made you holy and blameless before him, but he's also called us to live that way, and he will give us what we need to do it. It then goes on and says a little phrase which makes me a little uncomfortable. In there, you see this. It says he's called us in verse 22 to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute here. Is this saying that if you don't stay steadfast, you lose your salvation? Okay. What's that? You'll lose your fellowship. Yep. When I see that phrase there, that should make you squirm a little bit. That shouldn't be something that you just blow right over. You got to account for it. How do you deal with that phrase? Yep, yep. Sower the seed might tie in there. I don't want to leave you guys hanging on this. This is really important here. You got to be able to think this through and understand it. Okay. Okay, if you can lose your salvation, are you denying Christ? It is not us saving ourselves. If we can't save ourselves, then it kind of makes sense that we can't unsave ourselves either. It's all the work of Christ. Okay. Mm-hmm.
So you can stop living in faith, stop living in the promise of the gospel, and start living back in condemnation. You can renew that thought in your mind that you're an enemy of God, but it's not true.
You experience the consequences. Okay? You all satisfied with that? Ready to move on? Here's the way we ought to be thinking about it. This verse is almost like a backhanded promise that Paul is saying. It is a warning and a promise. It could be phrased something like this. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will. And that parallels chapter 2, verse 5, and it also echoes what's said in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul is at once insistent and he's confident that they must continue and that they will continue. The way this is structured, this verse, it's talking about you must continue and I know you will continue. Your faith, your salvation is secure in Christ, in the gospel. You need to continue, and guess what? You will continue because he is in you. When you are saved, when you have the gospel and believe, God will carry you through. You will persevere because he is in you. Once you are truly saved, you cannot unsave yourself. And that's a tremendous assurance that we need. It's assurance of salvation. Now, there are all of us, this is a bad idea to try to argue with examples and allegories, because there are people, all of us can say, well, you know, I was sure I saw them raise their hand in a Young Life meeting, and then they just, you know, went off the edge. And there's people you look at, you just didn't square up. And this is where you have to say, God is the one who will judge correctly. God is the one who knows. We don't know what's in a person's heart. But I would say from this passage that this is an assurance of salvation. And the other very clear passages in Scripture are that once you are saved through the power of Jesus, you can't unsave yourself. He will carry through to the end what he started. This is Jesus. This is like a blast of Jesus, that in light of this Gnosticism that was creeping into the church, these early stages of it, these thinking Jesus was just something out there, Paul says, this is who you worship. He's not just a weird spiritual being. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he is the one who has reconciled you to his heavenly Father. He then says, if it wasn't for Christ, you would be stuck, alienated from God, lost in your sin, hostile towards God. But Jesus transforms you. This is who he is. And now we're going to see how it impacted Paul and how it ought to impact us. This is where we need to think about what do we do about what we hear about Jesus. I mean, how can you say all these things about Jesus and then just say, okay, I'm now on my own Monday through Saturday. This same Jesus who we see in glory in verses 15 to 20 is with you on Monday. That's pretty powerful. Paul says this, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is basically God trash-talking Gnosticism right here. This is a spiritual smackdown that God is delivering to all the false teachers. Because they're all going on about this secret knowledge that if you come to our little secret gatherings, we'll give you this. We'll tell you this. You know that Jesus, he's really just this like spiritual emissary. But you know that your flesh, it's really bad, you know, and you need to deny your body. That'll make you more spiritual. It's secret knowledge. It's Gnosticism. And God says in his word who Jesus is, all that he's done for you. Then he says, I've got a mystery of my own that I want to tell you about. You want some secret knowledge? I'll give you a mystery. And a mystery, when you see the term mystery used in the Bible, it's something that was concealed but now revealed. And it's the progressive revelation throughout Scripture, as it's like you get a little bit of light in the Old Testament, that light slowly starts expanding, it starts making more sense, and then it all comes down to Jesus. The mystery, the things that people didn't quite get in the Old Testament. What do you think he's saying in this passage? What is that mystery? Salvation, yep. What's the phrase he uses for it? Christ in you. This is amazing. This same Christ who we've just said made the universe and is bigger than you can imagine is in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory, the confident assurance that we're going to be reunited with him, that our future is bright. He is in us. This is the mystery. The mystery is not some weak spiritual knowledge that, oh, well, Jesus is just a spiritual being up there and, you know, we'll give you little secrets. The mystery is something that people didn't get before the time of Christ, but is now revealed. The God of the universe, who said he wanted to be with his people, is going to come in and take up residence in our hearts. Phenomenal. That's the mystery. It's something that people didn't understand before. It is revealed in the New Testament. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Verse 28. And Paul says, look, I can rejoice in suffering. When I recognize, when I see the big picture of who Jesus is and who I am in him, I can handle anything, even if it means being in prison. Now, Paul, when you read the scripture, just seems like a real go-getter. When you read through the book of Acts, it says we did this, then we went over this, then we took a boat over to these people, then we went over here and we told them about Jesus, then we did this. Oh, and I picked up a couple guys here and I brought them along in our party right here. Oh, and by the way, I wrote a couple books of the Bible. That's Paul. He's a go-getter. But then all of a sudden, everything has to stop. He's put in prison. I mean, first of all, I would be whining and complaining about being in prison. But then second, I'd be like, look, there's so much to be done. Lord, what are you thinking? I can do so much for you outside of here. Why are you letting me sit in prison? But God has a plan. Paul knows it. He says, look, when I realize and accept that Christ is completely in control, I can handle anything that's thrown at me. He's the God of the universe. He knows what's going on. I'm in good shape, even though I'm in prison here. God has other plans. And probably because Paul was in a known location, other church leaders could say, hey, we don't have to track him down all over Asia Minor, wherever he might be. He's in prison. You got questions? You come to Paul right here. And that's what happened. Paul can rejoice even in his sufferings. And then it gets to the crux of the matter. It's all about Jesus. Verse 28, him we proclaim. Christ, this one that we were talking about in verses 15 to 20, this one that's really too big to describe, this is the one that we proclaim. This is what it's all about. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning everyone, hey, stay away from these cool cultural ideas. Stay away from the popular philosophy of the day. Know who Christ is. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Stay away from the junk. And frankly, when you know who Christ is, why would you want to go anywhere near the junk? When you see him for how great he is, why would you settle for anything less? I say this often, but it appeals to the way I think. Someone said, listen, I'm going to take you to Ruth Chris for dinner tonight. I would, of course, say, sounds great. I will be ready. Just tell me the time. When you drive me there, I'm not going to say, hey, wait a minute. Look, there's a McDonald's over here. Can I just stop by and get a Big Mac before we go there? Makes no sense. Likewise, when you see Jesus for how great he is, why on earth would you settle for anything less? And we see Jesus for who he is in the scriptures. It's why we need to read the scriptures. We see Jesus for who he is. We see Paul's purpose in here, and really a purpose that all of us need to have. He says, we warn everyone and we teach everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is just another way of saying we're busy in making disciples. And that's something that all of us are called to do. Making disciples is something that is necessarily high-level spiritual jiu-jitsu. It's basically saying, hey, follow me as I follow Jesus. The easiest no-brainer way to think of that is as a parent in your home. You've got potential disciples around you. And if you model Christ, you just say, just do as I do. That's discipleship. Think of friends that you can hang out with and say, listen, I'm following after Jesus. Why don't you come with me? That's discipleship. That's leading everyone to maturity in him. Maturity in Christ is getting to know him better. Discipleship is getting others alongside you, putting an arm around their shoulder and saying, let's go for it. Let's get to know him better. Doesn't mean that you have to have arrived with this secret knowledge that the Gnostics all thought they had. Discipleship is for all of us to say, this is the direction I'm headed in. I'm going towards Christ. Come along with me. We want to produce everyone around us, present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul says this, for this, I told you, this is what it's all about. Nothing else matters. Yes, we may all have our day jobs. We may live in different places. We may do different things. But no matter what, whatever it is that we're doing, we need to be involved in this as well. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I love this phrase, struggling with all his energy. That captures a perfect balance. You know, we love to oversimplify things. And you get some who say, you know, the Christian life, it's all about discipline and slogging it through and it's hard and there's suffering. And that's true. You do need to be disciplined. There is suffering involved. That's the struggle part of it. But it's with his energy. The other extreme from what I just said over there is it's just this, well, I just need to let go and let God. That's really not true by itself either. It's taken out of balance. The Christian life is something we may struggle with and struggle through, but we don't do it alone. It's with his power working in us. So think about this. No matter how much you are struggling, no matter how hard it might be, you are facing it with his energy in you. Who is the his referred to there? Jesus, all right? Now, think about the context. When you study the scripture, you got to look at the context. What have we just learned about Jesus? Just tell me a few things. What have we talked about today? I can't hear you. What's that? Yeah, he is our, he reconciles us to God. Good. What else? Don't tell me you guys slept through the first 10 minutes. Come on now. What do we learn about Jesus? Okay, he's the image of the invisible God. What else did he do? He's the center of everything. He's the creator of the universe. This is the one who is in us. There is nothing that I can struggle with or against that is bigger or greater than the one who will give me energy. I love this passage because this takes it away from a timid little devotional about Jesus will be with you through any hard times. This is the Lord of the universe who will give you his energy no matter what you struggle through. And he is Christ in us. What more do we need? The purpose of this passage is to show in vivid color who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing in his people. This passage blows apart the cool philosophy of the day that was seeping into the church world. Jesus is so much greater than anything pop culture will say about him. It's amazing that Jesus, as he's described in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, looks at us who are described as hostile towards him and alienated from him, still loves us and says, I will reconcile you to my heavenly Father, so you all are part of my family. Your sins are forgiven. And now because of that, I will give you what you need to face anything in life. This passage flies into the upper reaches of awesomeness, but then it steps down into everyday life, whatever we face. This is our Jesus. He's worthy of worship. We're going to continue next week, Lord willing, open up in chapter 2, which is more of Jesus. You like to think, oh, this is it. What more can you say? There's plenty more to say. Because pop culture of the day, just like today, diminishes Jesus. Around Christmas time, we're very comfortable with Jesus in a manger. But remember, he grew up. We need to see him in his greatness. And then the mystery is that he is in us. The same God who's bigger than the universe says, I'll be in you. Go figure that out and let your brain explode. But this is who our God is. And this should cause us to worship and say, I will follow him. This gives me encouragement because no matter what I'm facing, this awesome God is in me. And he will give me his energy no matter what it is. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us never to take Jesus for granted. It is amazing that he is willing to call us friend, that he says he is our brother. And Lord, when we think of that, I pray that that would humble us, because we know that he is the king of the universe and he is the one who made the universe. Lord, help us to arrange our priorities so that what really matters to us and what reflects in what we do is that we are helping people grow to maturity in him as we ourselves grow to maturity in him. And Lord, anything we face, give us confidence afresh that we have Christ in us who will give us more than enough energy, whatever the battle may be. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, please stick around. This morning we'll be having communion in our 10:30 service, and that's always a great time to remember all that Jesus has done for us on the cross.